If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we are carrying on in this Sea to Sinai series. If you are able, I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. We are going to look at the first three verses of chapter 20 of Exodus. It says this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for this place and the people that you have brought to this church, and Lord, the things that I know you have planned for us in the years to come. It's been one of the biggest gifts and blessings of my life to get to be a part of this community of faith. Lord, I pray that you continue to grow us, that you would continue to use us, and that our hearts and our affections would be further stirred for Christ. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So this morning, we're going to be talking about this first commandment in the list of 10 that we get in Exodus 20. But before we do that, we really need to give kind of a primer to Old Testament law. Namely, why Old Testament law matters, why Old Testament law is something that we should care about. And I think this conversation gets confusing because in the Christian faith, some of the major themes that we spend our time on are things like grace and freedom. And these are themes that we hang out on because these are things that we have very much so been given in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have grace and freedom in Christ. And so I think there tends to be somewhat of a recoil or somewhat of just like an emotional discombobulation when you come across passages that start talking about law and commandments in the Christian faith. And the question must arise as to how do law and commandments intermingle with or stay in the same space at all with grace and freedom? How do those things intertwine? And I think this is an especially difficult conversation for us in our time because we live in a culture and a world today that has gone out and completely redefined freedom. To where freedom now in the culture that we live in means simply the unshackling of all authority, the throwing off of all laws and commandments. Freedom is the absence of authority in your life. It's like Elsa said, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Okay? Right? And you don't think that's funny because you haven't seen Frozen. All right? And Elsa was free. She was free to live in the woods by herself in a big castle made of ice. Life to the full, right? Or I think our cultural concept of freedom is encapsulated in the final words of that famous poem, Invictus, that says, I am the captain of my fate, the master of my soul. Said more theologically, I am my own God. Which is the very thought that took Adam and Eve to the fruit to rebel against God because it wasn't enough to get to walk with God and be in relationship with God. They wanted to be their own gods, which is how we got to the place we are today. But that's for another sermon, okay? But we've said this in here before, and I think it bears worth repeating. Bears worth repeating. That's not how, I'm from Oklahoma. English is hard, okay? But what we know is that true freedom is not the absence of authority, but instead freedom is surrender to the right authority. Freedom's not the absence of laws, it's surrender to the right commands. It's not the absence of authority, but surrender to the right authority. And we see that implied here in verse 3, in the first commandment. Now, what I will tell you is that when you read this text in its original format in the Hebrew, the rendering of this word doesn't come out commandment or law. It comes out as simply a word. So these are the 10 words of the Lord, but I'll continue to call them commandments since that is familiar. But just know that's our language and not the Bible's, all right? But again, first commandment says this, You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And what is implied in this is that human beings only have two options. We can either worship God, or we can go and worship something else, anything else, but we don't get the third path or the third option of not worshiping. It is not a choice that we get to make to not worship anything. We can either worship the God of the universe that has created everything, or we can worship anything else. And the reason this is true of all humans is because God, as the one who created us, has woven into the fabric of all human beings worship itself. Because we were created for the vocation of worshiping our God. He has created us for the sake of worshiping Him. And so we were created for worship. And when you look at sin itself, at its most basic, boiled down point, sin is simply a redirecting of our worship to something that's not God. Our worship was all intended to go to God. Sin itself is a deviation of that worship. So we're going to worship something, and no matter where we put that, if it's not God, it's classified as sin. More on that next week. Okay, that's what our next commandment is about here. But what we're seeing is that you, as a human, are going to worship something. Because the Bible tells us it's what you were made for. And what the Bible is also quick to remind us of is that when we worship anything other than God, it will put us in our own proverbial castle of ice in the woods in the middle of nowhere by ourselves, singing songs to nobody. Okay? It's a prison of our own making. Again, you need to watch Frozen. So again, freedom is not the absence of authority. Freedom is not the absence of something to worship. Freedom, instead, is being surrendered to the right authority. Freedom is getting to worship the one that we were actually designed to worship. Amen? More on that next week. Clearly, you guys are excited about that. Okay, let's read verse 2 again. This is where we'll spend our time today. God says to the nation of Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So what we see right here at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, what we know the ten words of God, is that God is reminding the people of his role, of his identity, of who he is. I am God who created everything, and I saved you out of the house of slavery. And what's implied in this and what is said in the rest of the book of Exodus is that he is God and the nation of Israel is his people. And so right here, he's reminding them of some roles. I'm God, I saved you, you are my people. And it's only after this is established that he starts in with the commandments. Now, this seems subtle, what we just read here. This seems like something we shouldn't be able to build a sermon off of, but what just happened here is absolutely massive. Like if you hear nothing or see nothing else today, you need to hear what I'm going to say about this passage and about this text and the ordering of it, okay? Because this is literally pivotal to everything in our faith. And the reason I want us to listen so hard to this is because the pattern of God's grace that is on display in this text is literally the same pattern of grace that you and I are saved into today. The pattern of grace that we see here in verse 3 is the same pattern of grace that we have been redeemed by Jesus in. And this is the pattern. And it's that before there was ever a commandment spoken, before there was ever a law written down, before there was ever any obligatory moralistic act, God here declares them to be his people and him to be their God. Before there was ever law, before there was ever a command, he says, I'm your God, you are my people. And the implication here is that their obedience to the law is not the means by which they become God's people, because they are already God's people. Before the law existed, they were already God's people. Instead, what we will see is that obedience and surrender to the law is simply evidence that God has already declared them to be his people. It's the evidence that they are his children. Now, you should know this morning, this is one of those meat and potato Sundays that I love. Like, we are back to the basics. If you're listening to me talk and being like, okay, we've heard this before, keep listening. We need to be reminded of these gospel truths. But church, what we're seeing in this text right here is what separates the Christian faith from every other single religion on the planet. Because every other religion that you can find or you could join says that your obedience to the rules, your obedience to the law, is the means by which you receive God's acceptance. So every other religion on the planet is going to say, God loves you because you're awesome. God loves you because you obeyed him. God loves you because you are a moral, upright, upstanding citizen and you're a good parent. That's why God loves you. That is not the message of the Christian faith. It's probably what many of us were told is the message of the Christian faith, either explicitly or implicitly. Like, you were told that if you just love God and you hang on to death, maybe he'll let you into heaven. Like, maybe that was the message you heard, but that's not Christianity. That's definitely the message that the rest of the world thinks this faith is, but it is completely, totally different from every other faith on the planet. Christianity is actually the reverse message of religion itself. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, before you had done anything good, before you had obeyed the law, before you had attended VBS or a church service, God loved you and he saved you before you had done anything good or bad. Well, why did God set it up that way? Well, he tells us in verse 9 of chapter 2, it's so that nobody can boast. And so you can't stand on a mountain and puff out your chest and say, of course God saved me, look at me. Look how awesome I am. Look how good of a parent I am. Look how good of a roommate I am. Look how thoughtful of a friend I am. Look how many homeless people I've served. Look at my church attendance. I've been in church my whole life. I don't have a tattoo. I don't drink alcohol. I don't smoke anything. Of course he loves me. It's so that nobody can have that level of pride. What the gospel does is it puts us all on a level playing field. We were all dead in our trespasses and sin, and it was out of grace that he came and rescued us and saved us. So our salvation, my salvation, your salvation, is a free gift given by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how could this be? How does salvation work then? Well, salvation is not the process of you impressing God with your actions. Salvation is the process of God sending his Holy Spirit to slam into the deadness of your heart and make you a completely different thing. It's the process of God sending his Spirit to make you new. The Bible uses language of a new creation, something totally different from what you were. You get a brand new identity. You are declared a son and a daughter of God. Well, whose identity is it that we carry? It's the identity of Christ. And if you look at Christ, he lived perfect. And so God, as a God who has saved you through the Spirit and then clothed you in the identity of Jesus, when he looks down at you, the implication is he doesn't see the stuff that's happened in your past. He's not seeing the stuff that's coming in the future. Instead, he's seeing the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That's what you're clothed in. That's what your definition is that you bring before God. And so now, even though you're not perfect, because no one is, that is how God sees you, because that is the definition of his son who you've been hidden in. Amen? So obedience then. See, we're talking about grace and freedom and the commands and the law and how those intermingle. And so obedience then in the Christian faith is not the process of winning God's approval. That's every other religion. In Christianity, instead, obedience to God's word is simply a response to being changed. It's the evidence that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. It's the proof that you have been made a child of God. Now, man, while I was on sabbatical, I mean, functionally, you're retired, okay? And so, I laid sod myself, some Tif Tuff in my front yard because I've got a little bit of shade, and I couldn't do the Tif 419. So I had to do the Tif Tuff because it's shade tolerant, heat tolerant. It's unbelievable grass, okay? Like, I edged it yesterday, and I caught a neighbor taking a selfie with my grass. It was awesome. That's not a true story, but I wish it was. Okay, it is beautiful grass. And so I spent a lot of time doing that, sipped a lot of coffee, and I read a lot of news because that's what you do when you're retired. And there was a story, man, it was probably a month and a half ago, that made global news. Like, I think I read it either on the New York Post or the BBC or something like that. And it was this story about a British lady who had gone viral on TikTok, which I'm still not entirely sure what that means. Okay, but this lady had gone viral with this picture that she had taken. And the picture was of her potted plants, okay? And the story was that her plants kept dying. There are these bushes on her front steps. I promise this is going somewhere. These dead bushes in these pots on her front steps. And she got frustrated by it. She didn't have money to buy new plants. And so this was her solution. Can we go to the picture? Okay, you're going to have a hard time here because you can see the dead, crusty ones on the left, and the ones on the right are literally the after pick, okay? Lady went and got a can of spray paint, and she is a wizard. I mean, these things look alive, but they are still dead. And this, in the midst of us being at war, in the midst of us having natural disasters, in the midst of murder hornets and all sorts of other things, the pythons in Florida, these pot plants make global news. It's unbelievable, but it's probably because it looks so stinking convincing. I mean, the right side looks alive. And as I saw this over sabbatical, I just thought, man, this is the perfect picture of what religion does to people. Because the Bible tells us that all people are spiritually dead before salvation. Like, we are all born into this world as those crusty potted plants. We are dead. There's no way. Those guys are not coming back, right? And what religion often does is it tries to force life on crusty dead plants by spraying on them the external signs of obedience. And so religion will take a person that is still dead in their sins because they have not surrendered themselves to Jesus. And they tell them to just fake it until they make it. Just act like a good person. Just act like someone that's redeemed. And when they're not able to do it, then they typically get shamed and guilted because they're not able to live up to the standard that their religion tells them they need to live up to. And the message becomes, you just need to live a good life. You just need to give this much of your money. You just need to serve this many people. Don't look at that. Don't drink that. Don't smoke that. Don't say that. Don't hang out with those people. Go to church, send your kids to Sunday school, and then you die, life to the full, okay? Just fake it until you make it. And hopefully, at one point, God will be impressed by your actions and you'll get to go to heaven. I mean, does this not sound somewhat familiar to a few of us in this room? And what happens within that is when you go year after year of trying to fake it and doing this activity, eventually you get pretty good at it. And all of a sudden, put the dead plants back up, you are this spray-painted bush. And if you put this spray-painted bush with all those external signs of obedience next to a bush that was actually alive, you would probably have a hard time telling them apart because they look so similar. But church, there is a difference. Amen? There is a difference. And it's not just the spray paint. The difference is life. One of those plants is still dead. And the live one is actually has roots that are nourishing that plant. So what we see is that the difference here is life. And spiritually, what we know in the Christian faith is that that life only comes through the Holy Spirit taking our deadness and giving us life through Jesus Christ. Such that now, these external signs of life, for the plant, it's green branches and fruit being produced. For the Christian, it's obedience to God's word. So now those external signs of life are just the natural consequences of being alive. You look alive because you are, because you have life in your veins. Your branches are green and you produce fruit because you are actually no longer dead. And so obedience and surrender then in the Christian faith are just joyful responses to being alive rather than a way to manipulate God into loving and accepting you. So the worship of God, obedience to God, surrender to God's authority are simply the marks of a person who has been transformed. Now, where this gets complicated in day-to-day life is that we are constantly, I am constantly reverting back to my old crusty dead plant self. And so we need daily reminders of this gospel truth that we have been changed by the Spirit, that we are new, that our identity isn't in the things we do, our identity is in Christ. But we continue to fall back in those old man activities. And so Christianity becomes this kind of lifelong dance of us falling back into old patterns, falling back into old sin, and then getting the freedom to repent of that, which is simply the act of turning from and turning to. Get to confess it, repent it, and walk in freedom because Jesus has paid for it. And our identity is secure. And we know that those failures to live as though we should do not move the needle of our salvation one bit, because the needle of our salvation is not connected to our works, but to Christ's. He has won salvation for us on our behalf. We have been clothed in his righteousness. But we need to be reminded of that. And man, I think a great picture of this when you look in Scripture is actually here in the book of Exodus. Like verse 2, as we just read, Israel receives these words directly from the mouth of God. You shall have no other gods before me. As we'll see next week in verse 4, he's going to say, don't have gods before me, and don't make any carven images that are idols in your life that you would bow down and worship. Well, you know what the nation of Israel does first thing after receiving the law? They make a golden calf and they bow down to it and worship it as the God who took them out of Egypt. And I just, the thought of that, I think is such a great picture of us. Like, we know the things we ought to do. And as Paul says in Romans 7, we are constantly going back to those old pathways. But what I want us to see with the nation of Israel is that even though their actions in worshiping the calf had terrible consequences, I mean, people died. Moses ground it up into powder and they had to drink it. It was nasty stuff. Even though it had rough consequences, it did not negate their identity as the people of God. Their sin did not cancel out the steadfast faithfulness of our God. And what you see is that this pattern continues. That God gives laws that Israel can't live up to them, such that by the end of Deuteronomy, there are 613 laws in the first five books of the Old Testament, and what the Jews know as the Torah. And what we see is that they are never able to live up to the statutes of the law. Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, literally gets the nation together right before his death, and he says, I know now, you can't obey this. You cannot obey the law. You've proven that over the course of your life. And so now we know that it's not about hearing the law. This is a heart issue. Your hearts, as Moses said, are hardened, and you need your hearts to be changed. Your hearts need to be transformed. And so the Old Testament story goes, and we get kings and we get judges, and then God starts sending prophets to the nation of Israel that are speaking of this same thing, this need for transformation. You get prophets like Ezekiel who tell the people that this obedience to God will only come when their heart is transformed from the hardness that it is to a soft heart that can know and love God. You get the prophet Jeremiah that says, when that transformation happens, the Spirit of God is going to write the law on the hearts of his people. And so all of a sudden, obedience to God is not some obligatory act, but instead is a joyful act of worship. The prophet Isaiah comes and speaks of this leader who would come and lead the people and make this heart change a reality. You fast forward then to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5:17, right before the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches. And one of the first things he says is that I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, as we've been looking at in this text, but instead I came to fulfill them. Those things always were intended to point to me, and I have come and I have fulfilled the requirements of the law in your place, and I am the person that the prophets pointed to. I'm the leader that has come. I'm the one who brings the heart change. Then in Matthew 22, right before Jesus' death, as he's teaching in the temple, which I got to go to. It's not there anymore, but the Temple Mount. I don't need to get into that, okay? But one of the experts of the law said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And the greatest commandment, as Jesus says, is to love God with everything and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two things, both the law and the prophets depend. Meaning that the law was always intended to point to that, to love. The law was always intended to inform the realities of the heart. It was never about just playing the part and the obligatory obedience, then maybe God would accept you because you're a good person. It was always about having your heart transformed to worship the one that you were created to worship. This is what the law has always pointed us to. See, and simply, when we look at the law, and as we go through these Ten Commandments over the next couple of weeks, what we're going to be reminded of over and over and over again as we look at these commands is that God is after your heart. That God wants your affections. That he wants your worship. That he desires your loves. You coming to church and having perfect attendance and you doing the right things and you giving your tithe or whatever is worthless if you're not in love with God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal if I don't have love. Everything was pointing to this reality of God desiring your heart. It's always been about that. So this morning, know that if you are a believer, you were not saved by Jesus because you had just proved yourself savable. You weren't saved because you're awesome, even though I'm sure you are. Okay? God saved you simply because he loves you and he desires your worship and he has clothed you in the identity of Jesus, which has given you the freedom in your life to freely pursue him, to live a life for Christ, to live a life of joy and love for your God. And if you're not a believer today in this room, first off, I would imagine, my hope is that you would hear me talking about the Christian faith and be like, I've never heard that before. You know, I've never heard. It was not about, like, my idea of walking into this space was that I just needed to hide all the stuff that I'm doing because that's all this faith is about. It's just doing the right thing and then hoping that God will be okay. And if you walk away with nothing else today, may you hear that that's not what this is. And that the way into the Christian faith is not working yourself there, but instead is a surrender of your heart. And if you're a Baptist, there's a prayer that you pray, which you can pray a prayer. I'm happy with that. But the reality is you can say anything you want. It's just a matter of surrendering your heart to the God of the universe. And you get that clothing of the righteousness of Christ, that identity as a son and daughter of God. Know today that God is after your heart. He's after your loves. He desires your worship. This morning, as we close out, as we do each week, we have the opportunity to go to one of the communion tables around the room. We've got two up front, two in the back. And if you are a believer, you are welcome at the table to take the cup that represents the blood of Christ that was poured out, and to take the bread that represents his body that was broken, both for your sake. These elements remind us of the things we've been talking about today, that Christ has come, lived perfect, died innocent, and was risen victoriously, and you get identified in him. So as we continue to sing, you've got an opportunity, as you feel led to go, I'm going to pray for us, and we'll continue in our worship today. Let's pray together. Father, I am having not preached for 3 months, man. God, but I'm reminded this morning that often when you get into a text and you start thinking about all the things that everybody else needs to hear, I'm always reminded that this is actually all the stuff I need to hear. I need to be reminded that my worth before you is not found in my vocation as a pastor. That you love me not because I planted a church or because I'm on a church staff or because I'm a relatively decent guy. You love me because you have saved me in Christ. Father, you love us because we are yours. And if we could truly grasp that, if I could truly grasp that, it would take us off this terrible hamster wheel of activity of just trying to be good enough and do enough and feeling guilty when we don't do enough and feeling like you're upset with us. And instead it would allow us to rest, knowing that we are perfectly loved and totally delighted in when we are in Christ. That the guilt and shame that we feel are things that are constructs of our own imaginations and thoughts and sin. God, with that love and that delight that you feel for us as your people, would that lead us to live lives of obedience out of gratitude for what you've done? Lord, would you change our hearts? Would you, as the song said, make our hearts believe that you are better than any pleasure, anything on this earth? Father, you are good. We are thankful for your love, thankful for your grace, thankful for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.